statements in the book of Romans, where you have the obedience of faith mentioned in the beginning and the very end. And in the middle, he is showing the implications of the gospel, that this salvation, okay, is about transforming faith into obedience. And we are right in the heart of that. We are talking about how the death of Jesus Christ produces obedience in the believer's life. He is well into that in chapter 6, but he's talked about justification. Chapter 5, he moves into reconciliation, and then chapter 6, he's into sanctification. So this is where we find ourselves tonight, is in this doctrine of sanctification. We saw at the start of chapter 6, verse 1 there, if you'll read it with me. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? So see, that union with Christ, that union into his death, all right, our faith in him is what turns faith into obedience. It's his crucifixion that released us from slavery to sin. That's what he develops further in chapter 6, if you look at verse 22. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. I had diagrammed this previously in this way, and I'll just show it to you here. You have this individual, he's proceeding from lawlessness to further lawlessness, but at the point of faith, instantaneously, he is declared righteous. Okay, he is regarded as perfect. To use the language of the book of Hebrews, is he is brought, you know, into a perfect state. He is made perfect. Okay, he is made suitable for the presence of God, enjoying eternal life in his presence for all eternity. That happens at the moment of faith. But then you have this process. We are declared righteous, okay? We're declared righteous. God views us as righteous based upon the work of Jesus Christ, the payment for our sin that he made. But then this moment, this declaration that takes place leads to a making righteous. This is when God sets out to make our practice match our position. Okay? It has its ups and downs, as you can see here. But he gets at the end of chapter 6, and he's still calling this a free gift. Okay? Why is he calling it a free gift? Because the fact that we will one day be in the presence of God is not dependent upon how we perform in this. Will this process be taking place? Absolutely. But it will not be taking place perfectly. It will have its ups and its downs. But it is a gift based upon this reality. In other words, no matter how far along you make it on this sanctification track, no matter how far you come along in your practical righteousness, it never affects your position. So you might have someone who dies back here, say at a real low point in their life. Well, look, they still experience the gift. It's still a free gift based upon justification. And of course, here's a person who didn't make it very far at all. For whatever reason, the Lord took him home. He was a believer for a very short amount of time. He was still in this process of sanctification, and yet, based upon his justification, that gift, he is therefore experiencing the same eternal life that every person who comes to faith experiences. So that's just trying to illustrate the reality of, okay, there is this practical righteousness that the scripture says will be taking place, that you will be made righteous. God is at work in your life. If you've come to faith, you're justified, and you will be sanctified as well. But at the same time, the sanctification is not the cause for our enjoyment for eternal life. God is not basing this upon our performance. No, he's basing it upon the performance of his Son, Jesus Christ, what he performed on the cross. So that's chapter 6. And as we get into chapter 7, Paul takes the conversation in what I would call an unusual direction, at least one that doesn't seem to fit with chapter 6. He now enters into a discussion of the law. And of course, when we look at the whole of Scripture and the New Testament and Paul's interaction with the Jews, and you think of the Jewish mindset and where they're coming from and how they are, as they hear the gospel preached and the things that Paul is preaching, it's good to remember that Israel for 1,500 years spent their existence under the law. And of course, they had learned some hard lessons about the law. You violate the law and you do so long enough, guess what? God spews you out of the land and you experience his wrath as you are scattered throughout other lands. Israel learned a hard lesson that they were to walk and be governed by the law. The prophets again and again called them back to the law. You know why you're experiencing all this? It's because you've forsaken the law. So at this point, Israel got that point. And Paul comes along and he starts preaching a gospel that says that the Gentiles do not need to be put under the law. And so as they hear this, there were many, both believers and not believers, when they heard Paul's gospel, they just could not reconcile this with the fact that the law had been beaten into Israel for 1,500 years. They thought, how in the world can you possibly be enslaved to God and yet not be under the law? That doesn't make any sense. Paul has just got done discussing how the believer, when he comes to faith, he is now a slave of God. Certainly that means he will follow the law, like every good servant, slave of God would do. Well, Paul's point, when we look at the big picture here and we look at some common topics that we see in the scriptures and battles that he fought, you know, chapter 6 combats the issue of license, people turning grace into a license to sin. And he answers that. He says, no, you died to sin. You are no longer a slave of sin. You are a slave of God. But immediately in chapter 7, he turns to combat legalism, okay, and equally a great foe of the gospel. And we see this in chapter 6, verse 14, if you look at it there. He introduces this idea that he's going to develop in a few verses. He says, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. So he wants to show them now how this enslavement to God does not mean that their service is governed by the law. They are not under the law. He'll use a different descriptor when we get into chapter 7. But he begins with this concept of being under the law, okay, governed by it, its authority. And what he shows now is that just as justification is not by law, equally true is that sanctification is not by law. Okay, sanctification is not by law. Again, big picture, we're introducing the topic here. I find this interesting when we look at the New Testament, we see really two varieties of legalism addressed in the New Testament. One is a Jewish legalism. It's addressed primarily in Galatians. This legalism appeals to the Mosaic law. It seeks to put primarily Gentiles is the focus there of putting Gentiles under law. We call this Judaizing, okay, making Gentiles like Jews. And then the key practice that we see in the book of Galatians is circumcision. Certainly there were the dietary laws and other things that they would like to implement there as well, but this was the entry point. And of course, Galatians 6:12 says, those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised. This was the battleground. This was the issue. If you give on this particular issue, you open the floodgates to the whole law. But then we also see another variety. And I'm just touching on this. Really, the one that Paul addresses in Romans is this variety. He doesn't really get to the Colossian variety, what we would call Gnostic legalism. And this is addressed in Colossians. And this appeals not just to the Mosaic law, but a variety of sources. When you see what he says in there, he talks about philosophy. He talks about wisdom. He talks about visions that someone says they had. They're basing this off of experiences and so forth. It's very eclectic. And it's just kind of this mixed bag of Jewish and Gentile elements. Okay, and in the end, the key practice becomes some form of asceticism. And the key verse describing what he was combating there is found in chapter 2, verse 23. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion. See, this is self-made. You could make a case, well, the Mosaic law, that was given by God. But this is kind of a mix of the law with these, as it says there, wisdom, appearance of wisdom. Okay, this is the Gentiles kind of inventing these things, and they seem very reasonable, and they seem like they have some sort of, could really benefit in the Christian life and give you victory over sin. But he condemns this, saying, self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgences. So he's dealing with the same things here, both in Galatians and in Colossians. It's this whole issue of Christian sanctification and how not to do it. The world has all kinds of answers. The Jews have their variety and the Gentiles have their variety. But at the end of the day, God's answer is in the cross. His answer is in the death of Jesus Christ. Again, Paul's attacking or addressing the Jewish variety in the book of Romans. And he starts by saying, 6:14, we are not under the law, we are under grace. As he gets on in chapter 7, we will see this developed at length as he shows how the law is not beneficial. It was not beneficial to justify him, nor was it beneficial to sanctify him. At the close of the chapter, that's the order he goes in chapter 7. Well, let's go ahead and read this together. We're going to look at chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, and read it with me. He says, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while the husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." In verse 1, as he turns to his next subject, he says, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law." Some have taken this reference as a clear indication that he is speaking to a primarily Jewish congregation. They would make the argument that the church at Rome was predominantly Jewish, and this would be an indicator of that, as they would say, look, he's speaking to those who know the law. This would not be something that he would address to Gentiles. I do not take that perspective. I talked about when I introduced the book why I think it is a primarily Gentile audience. But in this context, when we look at this address here, it's good to remember that in the Greek, literally this reads, those who know law. Okay? He addresses them as those who know law. And he is appealing to a universally known reality. This seems to be confirmed by the fact that the principle that he introduces is very universal to all law and to all humanity. It is one of those self-evident realities that almost doesn't need to be explained. He just gives a quick illustration to make his point. The illustration that follows in verses 3 and 4 is very generic as well. This fits every law of that day. It may not fit the laws of our day. I don't see any law in America calling someone an adulteress if they marry a second spouse or whatnot. But in that day, even Gentile laws, okay, made such pronouncements, though they didn't all carry the pronouncement of death that the Mosaic Code did. Certainly the Mosaic Code did label such a person an adulteress, but it also prescribed death by stoning. He doesn't go that far in this example. Rather, he stops with just something that is universal, something that would have been known to all at that point. I think this confirms the fact that he's just speaking generically about all law, and he's making an application that is showing how death severs one's relationship to law. Again, I don't see anything distinctly Mosaic in his illustration here. Well, he says that the law, here's his principle, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. This is true of all law. The word has jurisdiction literally means exercises lordship. This is a very fitting expression to use regarding the law, as he has just discussed being enslaved to God. There's only one master in the Christian life, and it's not the law. Okay, so he is introducing the law as a potential competing master, all right? And he's saying, well, the law exercises lordship, but it's not lordship over the Christian. The Christian has one Lord, that is God, that is Jesus Christ. The law represents an entirely different Lord. This is Paul's expression, this exercising jurisdiction or having lordship over is roughly analogous to what he called being under law back in chapter 6, verse 14. Well, this jurisdiction, this lordship that the law has, is, as he says here, as long as he lives. The lordship of law ends at death. That's what he's about to illustrate. He's just starting with the basic idea here. This is going to play out in the next several verses. And we know this. Paul has his own illustration, but I figured I'd present my own as well. And it comes in the form of a painting. Here's a painting by Jean-Paul Lorenz. I'm sure he was French. And this is a scene depicting a trial that took place in 897 AD. The painting was made in 1870, but it is a real historical event. And yes, as you can kind of tell from the hollowness of that man's face, he's dead. And yet, he's in a courtroom. Who do you think this guy is? Just take a wild guess. He's the guy who's supposed to speak for the dead. It's something wrong with the trial if you have to appoint someone to speak for the dead. Okay? This man is dead. He's a former Pope Formosus. And this is Stephen the Seventh, now known as Stephen the Sixth. Okay? But you see the lunacy of this scene and how ridiculous it is. What on earth is going to be accomplished by applying law to dead men? This is insanity. People think that, you know, postmodern society is insane. We live in a crazy world. I don't know if our world's that crazy. The Dark Ages were pretty crazy. If you want to look into history, you can find lots of craziness all throughout. I don't think our times are too much different. Okay. Here's a whole lot of crazy. This is ludicrous. If you could just imagine, this is practically the heads of Europe, okay? Here's the Pope, who ruled like a king during the Dark Ages, and here he is applying the laws of Rome to dead people, former popes at that, that he wanted to exact vengeance from. This is a ridiculous scene. It is the total opposite of what Paul lays out here. We don't apply laws to dead people. We might apply them to their estate, okay, wherever there's money involved, but we're not going to apply it to a dead person. The law's jurisdiction, its lordship, ceases at death. Well, Paul's illustration affirms the same reality. He says, verse 2, "For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while she is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man." The point of the illustration is to demonstrate that the lordship of law ends at death. Let me just say that, and nothing more. Okay? Immediately, whenever there's an illustration, and this one, there's this temptation to try and glean some other lessons or some other truth from it. Certainly, that is appropriate on certain occasions. But in this instance, we should be careful not to take this as the end all or the exact teaching regarding divorce and remarriage. Paul is illustrating a particular point, and he doesn't get into all the exceptions regarding divorce that we see throughout Scripture. Moses permitted divorce, Jesus permitted divorce, and Paul permitted divorce. I don't have the time to sort through all those, but there are occasions where very clearly divorce is permitted, and when divorce is permitted, remarriage is permitted, save one instance when you have two believers. But Paul just wants to look at this very narrowly, and later we'll see he doesn't even really follow his illustration all that well, at least not slavishly. He is just trying to show that the law's lordship ends at death. He says, for the married woman is bound by law to her husband while she is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning her husband. The word bound here is the same one used for the colt that was tied, that they were to untie and bring for Jesus to sit upon and ride into Jerusalem. It is also used by Paul to speak of imprisonments. This doesn't give a very positive picture of marriage, but that is the word he employs. It certainly illustrates the strong bond that is in view here with reference to marriage. Paul most likely does not intend the negative connotations of those other images and usages that we see in Scripture, but certainly he is wanting to show that there, under the law, there is this bond. Under the law, there is a bond that is not to be broken. But when the man dies, then suddenly she is released from this bond upon his death. Now, verse 3 merely restates the truth of verse 2 in greater detail. Doesn't really add anything to verse 2 other than just kind of fleshing out the details more, and we get the picture even clearer. But his main point again is that death releases one from lordship of law, any law, every law. Well, now, after illustrating this, Paul moves from the general to the specific. He moves to the application. Where is he going with this? This isn't just about us understanding the world we live in and the laws that govern us. No, he wants us to understand the Christian life. There is an application to be made here to the Christian life, and specifically, sanctification. If the general principle is undeniable, then his specific principle is equally undeniable. Verse 4, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. This parallel, for those of you who have been with us on Wednesday night, immediately he is returning to that same idea that he started chapter 6 with. This idea of death. When we were united with Christ, we were united with him in his death. This is not a one-dimensional reality. This union with him in his death had many implications, and these are the two major ones. The first one, again, chapter 6, look at verse 6 with me. He says, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves of sin. That's one implication of this union with his death, is that we are no longer slaves to sin. We've died to that master. That master has no claim on us. We are now under another master, the one who died to purchase us from that other master, from sin. Well, now he shows that there is another dimension with reference to the law. And just as there has been a severance from sin, which that's what death does, it severs you right? It severs you from a reality. And in the chapter 6, there was a severance from sin for the one who is unified with Christ. So now there is a severance from the law. The change in relationship to sin parallels the change in relationship to the law. So whatever is true of one is true of the other, is what he's telling us here. The same death, or I should say the same union with the same death, accomplish both. So severance to both is total. If you're going to say that severance to the law is only partial, then you'd have to say, well, severance from sin is only partial. But severance from sin is total. So severance from the law is also total. We are not under the law in any sense. Again, both are tied to the death of Christ. We've talked about Romans 6. Look at, I got it right here. Oh, that guy was still up there? Wow. That'll be burned into your brains for a little while. Okay. Oh. There we are. But, okay, again, chapter 6, that's what I want to point out here. Chapter 6, that death severed us from sin. It released us from that master. But then at the same time, there's this reality that's described in Galatians chapter 3. It's the same thing Paul's talking about here, when he talks about how Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree, on a tree. So here we have a parallel. In this instance, you know, he died to sin. All right. In this instance, he died to the law. See, sin brings death. The wages of sin is death. He's just made that point at the end of chapter 6. The wages of sin is death. We all die in Adam. We die because of our own sin. Guess what? Christ died for us. So he satisfied the demands of sin. But at the same time, he also satisfied the demands of the law. These were demands that were placed specifically on the Jews. And consequently, Christ fulfilled the demand both on the Gentiles and the Jews. Okay, he became the curse of the law. Anyone who was under the law, they couldn't live up to it. All that was left for them was a curse. Christ took that curse for them. Therefore, the law has no demand on them anymore. It's been fulfilled. It's been taken care of by Jesus Christ. The death of Christ fulfilled every claim of the law and every claim of sin for everyone. God's answer to license and his answer to legalism is the death of Jesus Christ. Both are equal errors, and both are rebuked and answered by the death of Jesus Christ. That's what he's doing here. Romans 6, license. Romans 7, legalism. Well, he continues on. What was this severance from the law all about? So that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead. Now, at this point, we see that Paul is not doing a very good job of following his illustration. In the illustration, it's the husband who dies, and it is the wife who is joined to another. Now, when he gets to the application, we see that the one who is joined to another is the one who died. Okay, so we don't want to be more slavishly committed to Paul's illustration than he is. He had one point there. And that is death severs from the law, okay? So this death now that has taken place for us is a severance from the law. The law has no claim on us once we are united with Christ. Just as he fulfilled the law, both in obedience and in its cursing, okay? He fulfilled it all. He did not come to destroy. He came to fulfill. He kept it all, and he even kept the curses. So now the law has no claim on anyone who is in Christ, who is united with him. Now, if Paul had followed his illustration to a T, he would have stated now that the law died. okay? Because the law, again, parallels the husband. The law died, and that would have implied that there was some sort of deficiency in the law. As Paul will go on to show in the remainder of chapter 7, he in no way wants to charge the law with some form of deficiency. Okay? The reason the law could not justify, and the reason that the law, as he says in chapter 7, cannot sanctify, was because, to use the words of Romans 8:3, what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. Okay? The deficiency lay in us. And so it wasn't the law that needed to die. That would not have solved anything for us. Who needed to die was us. The deficiency was in us. And so we died to the law. The law did not die to us. Well, to what end? What was God trying to accomplish in this death to the law? He says, in order that we might bear fruit for God. This is a statement that we would expect to be in chapter 6, not in chapter 7, not in a discussion regarding the law. When we think about slavery to sin hindering us from bearing fruit for God, that is the most natural implication. Well, of course, we're enslaved to sin, so we have to be freed from sin to bear fruit for God. However, this is not chapter 6, this is chapter 7, and what he is saying is that the law is just as much a hindrance, okay? The law is just as much a hindrance to fruitfulness as sin. Again, there's a parallel here. We had to be freed from sin. We had to be freed from the law just as much as we needed to be freed from sin to bear fruit for God. This is the implication of his teaching, as confirmed by where he takes the discussion shortly in verse 7. What does he say there? What shall we say then? Is the law sin? See where that question comes about? He has just drawn a parallel. We had to die to sin, and guess what? You had to die to the law. Wow, he's treating the law and sin equally. Is the law sin then? See, he has to address that for his Jewish listener. This seems way out there. We see why so frequently Paul was charged as he was. This is when he's arrested in Jerusalem and in the beginning of his first imprisonment. And it says, men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law in this place. I mean, the things he's saying, you have to die to the law in order to bear fruit for God. That's blasphemy. That's unthinkable for a Jew. Now, Gentiles, on the other hand, were like, what's the law? Well, here Paul is saying, if you want to bear fruit for God, see, this is getting the issues of sanctification. See, if you want to bear fruit for God, God had to release you from the law just as much as he had to release you from your sin, master. Verse 5, for while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. Paul states succinctly why we needed liberation from the law. The law stirs up the flesh. Now, this word flesh, up until now in the book of Romans, Paul has been using it primarily to refer to the body, or as some sort of metaphor for humanity in some sense. I love this illustration, so I had to, I have enough time. Throw this in here at this point. When we talk about words and we talk about word studies, you always have to kind of be careful about word studies because, you know, words, you know, the way it was put to me one time was, you know, hermeneutics is one part science and one part art, okay? If you think about language, there's a scientific element to language. There's a kind of a mathematical element to language. There's principles, there's rules of operation and so forth. But then there's just kind of, you know, poets are good at this. There's this artistic part to it as well, where you can communicate with words in ways that kind of defy the principles, okay? Let me just show you a little example here. I got this from George Gunn. I ran out of ingredients for the salad, so I decided to make a quick run to the store. While at the store, I left the engine running while I made my purchase, thinking that I would be right out again. However, while I was in the store, I ran into my good friend Edward, who was running for county supervisor. every occurrence of the word run, okay, note the difference. And of course, if you were doing a word study in Greek, you'd sit there and say, ah, the root word here is run. And you would say, okay, ing. We'll get to that later. This is run. So I find run, you know, four times in this, and they try to find some sort of specific definition that, you know, glean from all these usages. You could see where you would end up with a really crazy definition if you tried to incorporate all those. Is there a root meaning that's with all these? Yes. But it's used in several different ways. I ran out of. I exhausted. Yeah, I just, you know, I exhausted all my ingredients. Then I made a quick run. Trip. It's the idea of a trip. They didn't literally run down there. Were they on foot? Probably not. Well, no, they weren't because they had a car with them. Okay. They left the car engine running. What do they mean? It was idling. I ran into, unexpectedly met, my good friend Edward, who was running for or trying to be elected as county supervisor. See, now, this is the more precise language. Okay. But we don't really normally talk that way. Maybe some of us do. But most of the time, we're just kind of using words in ways that the context conveys what we mean, right? And here is an example of that when we think about the word flesh. Up until this point, Paul has not used this in the unique way he is using it now. For the most part, he's used it to refer to humanity in some way. He talks about Christ being a descendant of David according to the flesh. He talks about circumcision being performed outward in the flesh. We get to Romans 3:20. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. What is he talking about there? He's talking about humanity. No person will be justified before God. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. They're referring to human frailty, okay? So now we get to chapter 7, and he now uses it in the way that we are all familiar with, and that is a reference to the sin nature. This is made clear from the context. He's using it in a moral sense, a spiritual sense. He names it in conjunction with the sinful passions. Okay? And again, this is how we normally think of Paul's use of the flesh. It's that propensity for humanity to sin. He says, for while we were in the flesh, he's looking back at this point, and that is certainly where he goes in verses 7 through, I'll get to that in a moment. But he is looking back at this point, and he says, for while we were in the flesh. This denotes a sphere of operation. When we were living, dominated by the flesh, by our sin nature. To use the language of chapter 6, we were slaves of sin. Okay? We were in the flesh. The sinful passions. Passion is literally a suffering. Literally, he's saying the sinful sufferings. This is used of the sufferings of Christ, by the way, by Paul. But these are sinful sufferings. To give you another example, as they complement in Galatians 5:24, lust, it says, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions, sufferings, and desires. That's the idea of intense desire. In this context, the negative connotation, lust, okay? Evil desires. So passions and lusts. I would say that passions are the result of lusts. They are the sufferings that we undergo because of these longings for sin that we have. If you want a mental picture of this, or at least an example, think of Amnon. Okay, Amnon, David's son. What do we read about him in 2 Samuel? Amnon was so frustrated because of his sister Tamar that he made himself ill, for she was a virgin, and it seemed hard to Amnon to do anything to her. There was a man who was suffering because of his lusts. Okay, that is what we do when we are in the flesh. We are dominated by such realities. Such realities drive us to sin. Okay, we are living in them and we have no power to overcome them. We are right where Amnon is, and those passions drive us on. We don't like to suffer. We just want to go plunge in and think that we're going to gratify that. Of course, then a whole nother set of suffering comes in, the consequences for our sin. But the sinful passions, he says, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law. This is what Paul goes on to describe in chapter 7, verses 7 through 13. He speaks of the time when he himself was back in the flesh, and how the law, when he encountered it, the sinful passions were aroused. Coveting just came to dominate him. And in that context, the law could not justify him. He could not be justified in the flesh. Only the death of Christ could liberate him from such domination by the flesh. Now Paul no longer is in the flesh. Does that mean that the law could somehow aid him in his sanctification? The answer, very clearly, as we go on, is no. Look at verse 21. He says, I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. He steps now into the present where he's no longer in the flesh as he was in verses 7 through 13. But in the latter part of the chapter, verses 14 through 25, is his present struggle. He's not in the flesh, but the flesh is still in him. I find this present principle in me. The flesh is still dwelling in him. And as long as the flesh is still dwelling in him, the law will still do its work through the flesh. It will still arouse the sinful passions. So that's why we had to be liberated from the law. This, by the way, this whole picture, this whole discussion helps us understand Paul's usage of the term flesh, why he employs a term that normally refers to the body, okay, to the physical body or some aspect of humanity who lives in a physical body. Why he uses the flesh as a metaphor for the sin nature. Like the body, the sin nature is a vestige of the old man, one that we have yet to be released of. One day God will transform this body, and when he makes that great change in the resurrection of this body, he will also rid us of the flesh, of the sin nature. As long as we are in this body, this enemy will not be eradicated. And so long as this enemy still dwells within us, the law will not aid us in sanctification. It will only serve to stir up the flesh. So that's what he goes on to describe. Well, he says, while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. That's what the law does. And it's what it will do in your life if you try to use the law as a means of sanctification. You put people under it. You have it as master. It will only result in disaster. Well, verse 6 says, but now we have been released from the law, having died to that which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Paul is introducing his topics, which he will carry us through the end of chapter 8. The remainder of chapter 7 speaks to the oldness of the letter. And then in chapter 8, he speaks in terms of serving in the newness of the Spirit. When we think about the old versus the new, I think Paul is very specific here. Even though he speaks very negatively of the law in some regards, he's just saying old and new. He's not saying good and bad, or bad and good in this instance. He's not saying that the old is bad and the new is good per se. He's not trying to degrade the law. He is trying to reflect what we see in the book of Hebrews. Oh, I didn't put that verse in here. Nope. All right, well, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6, the writer of Hebrews strikes this same balance in the book of Hebrews. He says in Hebrews 8, 6, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. So there's a better covenant out there. The new covenant. This is better than the old. It's not that the old is bad. The problem, again, that he will develop is we're bad. And that's what makes the old covenant not useful in our sanctification. Yet, at the same time, it is so much better that Paul can be downright negative in his depiction of the law at times. Note what he says in Galatians chapter 4. But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? See, this is the kind of rhetoric that just fired up the Jews. But when you understand just how much better the new covenant is, and that it actually gives you the power to obey where the law could never empower you to obey, you see how weak and beggarly it was. Galatians 3:23 says much the same. But before faith came, we were kept in custody. Boy, what an image. You know, we were kept in custody. That's the kind of relationship under the law you had with God. You were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. We see in Psalm 119, verse 72, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Now we find out in the New Testament that the new covenant is better still, right? It's better than even what they had, that they valued so much more than anything that this world could offer. The new covenant is infinitely more valuable. Well, why is this so important? Well, I've already mentioned one of these. If you do not get this right, you will not bear fruit for God. If you do not understand your relationship to the law and you somehow try to function under the law, then suddenly you've stifled fruitfulness. He's going to give us an illustration of that in the remainder of chapter 7. He's going to talk about himself. When he was, before he was justified, when he was living in the flesh, boy, all it did was stir up his flesh. And now that he's a believer, he finds, guess what? That flesh is still with me. And the law, it will just do the same thing if I try to live under the law for sanctification. So the legalist is just as hindered as the licentious. Well, also I want to say this, is if you don't get this right, then you will have a distorted view of God. You will have a distorted view of God, and it leads to a certain context in a church. I mean, it leads to a certain tone, right? This goes to the very heart of our relationship with God, because that's what this covenant is governing, right? Our relationship with God. Just as the old covenant governed Israel's relationship with God, so the new covenant governs our relationship with God. And if you return to that old relationship, I'm getting a little ahead of myself, but I know it's going to be a different crowd when I get there. So I'm just sharing from Galatians here. Paul touches on the same thing in Romans chapter 8. But let me just share from Galatians 4. He says, now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave. See, they were believers and they were heirs, but they're being treated as slaves. That's how the law treated people. And that was the MO, you know, that was the nature of the relationship between God and his servants under the law. He's not at all different from a slave. He's being treated like a slave, although he is owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, here's the newness. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. This affects your relationship with God and how you view that relationship, okay? And you do see those who get this wrong and they get into a lawish mindset, there's a harshness. There's a harshness the way that they parent. There's a harshness the way that they function in the church. And boy, it's destructive. That's not, God does not treat us as slaves. He treats us as sons under the new covenant. There's a lot of liberty for sons. And still yet there is that fatherly discipline that is there as well. But a totally different nature to the relationship from the old covenant. Well, let's close in prayer. We just thank you, Father. We thank you that we live in the era that in many ways has entered into all the fullness of the salvation that you've intended. We are under the new covenant. May we not long for the weak and worthless things by comparison that were offered to us under the old covenant. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and how he died to liberate us, yes, from sin, but also the law. May we indeed serve you in the newness of the Spirit. Continue to open our minds to what that means as we go through chapter 7 and 8. In Christ's name, we pray this, amen.
Be number 338 in your hymn. They've got it. Oh, please stand. Yes.
Wonderful grace of Jesus, greater than all my sin. How shall my tongue describe it? Where shall its praise begin? Taking away my burden, setting my spirit free, for the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. Wonderful the matchless grace of Jesus, deeper than the mighty rolling sea. Higher than the mountain, sparkling like a fountain, all-sufficient grace for even me. Broader than the scope of my transgressions, greater far than all my sin and shame. Oh, magnify the precious name of Jesus, praise his name. Wonderful grace of Jesus, reaching to all the lost. By it I have been pardoned, saved to the uttermost. Sins have been torn asunder, giving me liberty, for the wonderful grace of Jesus. Wonderful the matchless grace of Jesus, deeper than the mighty rolling sea. Higher than the mountain, sparkling like a fountain, all-sufficient grace for even me. Broader than the scope of my transgressions, greater far than all my sin and shame. Oh, magnify the precious name of Jesus, praise his name. Wonderful grace of Jesus, reaching the most defiled. By its transforming power, making him God's dear child. Purchasing peace and heaven for all eternity, for the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. Wonderful the matchless grace of Jesus, deeper than the mighty rolling sea. Higher than the mountain, sparkling like a fountain, all-sufficient grace for even me. Broader than the scope of my transgression, greater far than all my sin and shame. Oh, magnify the precious name of Jesus, praise his name.
Thankfully, you know that song pretty well. Thanks, Pastor Jason. Lord, we do thank you for the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. Freedom from sin, freedom from the law, empowered by the Spirit. I pray we'd have a fruitful Spirit-filled week now as we continue on serving you. And I pray in Christ's name, amen. Have a good week, everybody.